Let's now turn to the prophecy of Hosea, and we'll read the second chapter. We'll begin at verse 2 and read to the end of the chapter. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. She forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read carefully through this chapter, verse 14, it really should come as a shock to us. It should come as a jolt, a kind of surprise, something amazing. Amazing grace, truly. Because it immediately follows verse 13, in which we read words, she decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. And then the next words are, therefore, and what might we expect? Therefore, I'm going to separate from her forever. Therefore, I will punish her. I will judge her. I will say, enough, never again. But actually, what follows the therefore is quite the opposite. Therefore, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak
comfort to her.
It's like, you went out on me. You replaced me with many lovers. You forgot me altogether. Therefore, I'm taking you on a second honeymoon, just you and me, without distractions. And there I'll speak words of love and endearment. And we'll renew our vows, and we'll make a new start. And I'll lavish gifts on you, and you'll return to me with your whole heart as to your beloved husband. Not likely, is it, in any kind of earthly relationship? It likely wouldn't work, even if it were tried by any earthly husband at this stage of the game, so to speak. But God is the heavenly husband to his people, and his love is amazing, and his love is effective. It's effective to accomplish his purpose of grace. This is not really an altogether different sermon from last Sunday morning, but it's rather a continuation of that sermon, because there's just too much to cover in one sermon. But it's very important that we see this morning's message in connection with the previous message, because the broad theme of this chapter is that God pleads with his wayward wife. He is pleading with Israel, and he pleads with her by bringing charges against her indeed, and we consider those charges. And he pleads with her by spelling out the consequences of her sin so that she might return. But then in our text this morning, he also pleads with her with promises of restoration. We're going to look at those promises, three promises this morning. The promise of comfort in the wilderness. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. You see, this recalls the day that is spoken of actually in verse 15, the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And God brought Israel out of Egypt into a wilderness. And a wilderness is not a very pleasant place, is it? It was a place where Israel faced hunger. It's a place where they faced thirst. They faced danger. They depended upon God absolutely for everything. But it's also a place in which God entered into a covenant with his people. It's a place where he made her realize that she cannot depend upon her provisions, that she cannot depend upon her own strength and her own ability to survive. She depended upon God for absolutely everything. She was deprived of the comforts of Egypt. Oh yes, she was liberated from slavery, but there's something about slavery to this world that eventually makes people content and satisfied with it, because they get perks. God delivered Israel from slavery, but he also delivered her, or took her away, from the leeks and the onions and the great variety of food that she enjoyed there. And in its place, she faced hardships and testings so that she might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So she was deprived of comforts, but in its place was shown the wonders of God's grace in providing miracle bread, food from heaven, and by giving her words, comforting words, words to bind her to him with loyalty and love, with reverence and devotion and faithfulness. There are two words that are used for God's action there in verse 14. First, he says, therefore, I will allure her. And then he says, will bring her into the wilderness. And those words are quite different, aren't they? The first one, I will allure her, that speaks of a kind of enticement, a kind of drawing, a kind of invitation. You would allure and draw someone into a pleasant place in order to receive benefits, unless you're evil and you want to allure them into sin and destroy them. But of course, God is alluring his people into the wilderness. But at the same time, he says, I will bring her into the wilderness. That's the language of God's effective action. Because on the one hand, she may not want to go there. And so she needs to be brought there. But on the other hand, it is a place that is actually good for her. God wants her to discover that. And so this language of alluring her in the way of drawing her in love is what we're to hear also in this promise. The way God gets our attention is not what we would often choose for ourselves. And here in this passage, the wilderness really is figurative, isn't it? It's not that God was actually going to bring them back into the desert of Sinai. They were going into captivity. But it would be a wilderness of deprivation. They would be removed from the land. And so that language of wilderness really has significance for Christians today, because sometimes God brings them into a wilderness, figuratively speaking, right? It might seem like a wilderness if you're without a job for months or for years. Or it might seem like a wilderness when you suffer from illness that becomes debilitating and gets worse and worse and you don't get better. And it might feel like a wilderness if you suffer loneliness, if you're single and you wanted to marry for years at this point, and you're still alone, and the likelihood of ever marrying seems to become less and less, or you're a widow or a widower and facing the reality of loss and loneliness and an adjustment that never really changes things in such a way as to bring them back the way it once was, or if you've experienced the shattering of relationship or marriage with all the cons. We could go on and on, couldn't we, to describe ways in which God sometimes brings his people into a wilderness. And that's what we're to understand here in this passage. And we're to see it as God's loving kindness and gracious way of accomplishing good purposes. You see, this wilderness in our text is a time when God draws near. It's a time when he draws near to our souls. He may isolate us. He may remove from us other comforts in order to teach us our only comfort. And to make that word only a lot bigger than it is when we confess it and believe it in the midst of all kinds of other comforts. Sometimes God wants to teach us that indeed, ultimately, it is our only comfort, without which none of these other comforts can comfort us, really. With tears in the dark, sometimes then he gives songs in the night. And in our unwanted corrections, God allures us to his consolations. In fact, sweet fruit may be found in pretty desolate places. I will give her vineyards from there in the wilderness. Luscious grapes, sweets in the midst of a desolate place. Lamentations chapter 3 also is a message of hope in the midst of difficult times. We have these promises and assurances of the Lord's goodness. He is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. The Lord will not cast off forever, for though he causes grief, he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under one's foot all the prisoners of the earth. In fact, the place of correction, the place of discipline, and the place of suffering may open a door of hope. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, here we have a historical reference where it's very important to know the background. It's important to know the story. because the Valley of Achor is the place where Achan was brought and all Israel was brought in order to witness the execution of Achan and his entire family. You remember the story? Soon after Israel crossed the River Jordan and entered into the land of Canaan, and God gave them this smashing victory over Jericho without raising a finger, so to speak. They just marched around the city every day. And then on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times and the walls fell flat. And they conquered this city through God's power. But there was a violation of the covenant because God told Israel that they were to devote every living thing to destruction. And the silver and the gold was to be put to the service of the Lord. But we're told at the end of that story was about a man named Achan who saw a wedge of gold and a costly garment and silver, and he took it and he buried it in his tent. No one knowing about it. But soon after that, they were called to conquer the next town. It's just a little one, Ai. No need to send all the troops out there. So they sent out a contingent of army and they got beaten. Loss of life, shame, defeat, dismay. What happened? Well, the Lord tells them what happened. And actually, it involved a kind of covenant curse, right? Because God assured his people that if they turn away from him, that they would flee from their enemies. And that's exactly what happened. They were facing covenant cursing rather than blessing. And when they cried out to God, God explained why. Because they had violated his covenant. And Achan was singled out as a perpetrator. And we read in Joshua rather, in the seventh chapter, what happened to Achan. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the Valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" Because Achor means trouble. "The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor. To this day, what a dreadful place. Place associated with trouble, with judgment, with death. But it's also a place where God then turned away his wrath from Israel. And again, blessing came. And Jericho indeed became a door into the possession of their entire land of Canaan. And here in this passage, God promises that he will give Achor as a door of hope, of fulfilled promises, of mercy. Yes, Israel would be carried away. The 10 tribes would be dispersed among the nations. But God would meet them in the wilderness. And God would preserve his elect remnant. And God would turn their hearts to him. So God pleads with his people with promises of comfort in the wilderness. But in close association with that, then, there's the promise of covenant renewal. We read repeatedly in the last part of this chapter, "It shall be in that day, it shall be in that day, which shall come to pass in that day." There's reference to a day that is coming. And that's familiar language of prophetic passages. We have it in the passage that I read earlier after the law in Jeremiah 31 with a slight variation. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." And then verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And that new covenant is then described there. A covenant that God would establish. And a covenant that would involve then a new consecration. A new consecration to the Lord. We hear that in our text in verse 16 and 17, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their names or their name no more. You know that names, the names that people use, they have a lot to say about their relationships. It's a tragic thing when people can't make themselves to say the first name of someone with whom they have an issue. It's exceptionally tragic when that takes place within a marriage, where the names are not even used, much less names of endearment, names expressing love and respect. The Lord was, and He is indeed, our Master. And that language is used, the name Lord also indicates that He is Master. But in this context, my Master, really, in the Hebrew language, is Baali. The word Baal is Master, my Master. And to use this name for the Lord was putting Him in the same category as the Baalim, or the Baals, plural. And sadly, that was kind of a reflection of the way many had come to think of the Lord, as someone who simply provides for them. If they go through the right motions, they offer the proper sacrifices, they'll get wine and oil. No more, says the Lord. I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. God will bring them to a true knowledge of Himself in a relationship of love, expressed here with the word Ishi, for my husband. And again, the point here is not so much with respect to application, the precise words that are used. We don't find in Scripture in the New Testament that God is addressed as our husband, but rather it's the attitude, it's the understanding and outlook that is reflected here that is the point. The point is not the words themselves. The point is the relationship. And that relationship preeminently is expressed in the language, my God. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, and you might notice, it's probably in your translation as well, the words you are in italics. They shall say, my God. Brothers and sisters, if you really get the point of this, you will hate with all your heart and soul this ungodly expression that is so often used, found in the mouths of professing Christians to express surprise or amazement. And they use these words in a profane way, whereas these are some of the most precious and profound words that could be uttered by human lips. My God. The words that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because in Scripture, it gives voice to what is at the heart of a covenant relationship to God of love and faithfulness. And so when you read the Heidelberg Catechism with respect to the third commandment and the great sin of profaning God's name, don't think first of all about that unbeliever on the job who's always using God's name in any multiple ways of cursing, but think of it in terms of a professing Christian, one who would think themselves as a brother and sister, who uses this expression and call them out on it, not with anger. I'm probably communicating a little bit of anger this morning because I want to make the point. Try to help them to see the gross contradiction between using this language as an expression without thought, without reverence, without prayer, and the true meaning of such language. There are different ways you could do that. You could say something like, you know, those are the very words that Jesus used on the cross when He was abandoned by God. Those are sacred words, aren't they? My God. Because that's really what expresses the heart of the covenant relationship here, also in this passage. Can you say those words in faith? Can you say those words in love, in prayer, in wonder? Wonder that the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth should be your God in a relationship of love, an intimate union with the Lord. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Now that language, betroth, is an old-fashioned word, right? But it's really, I guess the modern counterpart would probably be engagement. I will engage you. There's something about this old language that seems to have a richer meaning, because in Scripture, indeed, a betrothal is more significant than the modern view of engagement. Betrothal was tantamount to marriage, right? Joseph was betrothed to Mary. And when Mary was pregnant, Joseph was considering divorcing her, because that's what would be necessary. It would be a kind of divorce. Because a betrothal, an engagement in those terms, was a covenant of love and faithfulness. Hadn't been consummated by marriage, but it was a very, very, very significant bond. And it expresses here an eternal kind of engagement. Look at all the features of it. It's everlasting. It will never be broken. Forever. I will betroth you to me forever. And then in righteousness and judgment, he repeats, yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. See, doesn't this teach us that love and righteousness and justice are not at odds with each other? It kind of looked that way with Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was going to take her back. And there's not even really any evidence of repentance or even a permanent change in that instance. And it might be questions whether it is proper for a wife or a husband to continue to live with someone in perpetual adultery. We ought not to misapply the teaching of Hosea to say, well, if you're really a Christian, you will never divorce a husband or wife who persists in unfaithfulness. That would be a misuse and a misapplication of the book of Hosea. But in connection with God's betrothal of his people, it appears as if righteousness and justice and love are somehow compatible. And the good news of the gospel is the fact that indeed that is exactly the case. In Christ, righteousness and peace are made to kiss. They're not at odds. Even that door of hope that was opened to Israel was opened through justice. In that instance, it was Achan who paid the penalty for his sin. And the covenant curse was lifted from all of Israel. Now, we kind of hesitate to see Achan as a type of Christ, but the fact is that there is a kind of parallel between the way in which God takes us to be his people in justice and righteousness, and at the same time, in never-ending love. Because justice and love are not in conflict in Jesus Christ, because he took our place and suffered the judgment we deserve. And so God takes us to himself in a way that completely measures up to his perfect justice and righteousness. And see, the good news of that is we never need to fear that God's wrath and judgment will be poured out against us, because Christ endured it on our behalf. In loving kindness and mercy, the bride of Christ is always a recipient of grace alone. And this accounts for her acceptance with God, her love by God, her very loyalty to God is itself in response to transforming grace. I will betroth to you, me to you, in loving kindness and mercy, in faithfulness. God's faithfulness ensures this abiding union, and his faithfulness alone makes this faithfulness in a covenant bond mutual. Because it also involves spiritual renewal from the Lord. Verse 20 concludes with the words, and you shall know the Lord, right? And think of that description of the new covenant in Jeremiah. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that is a true and experiential knowledge of faith in relationship to him. And that's what's promised here. That knowledge of God, which is eternal life, right? Remember the words of Jesus in the high priestly prayer? You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. To know God truly is to have eternal life. And that's promised here also. We heard it in Jeremiah 31. Covenant renewal. It's from God. But it's not one-sided alone, is it? It is transforming as well. The grace that delivers us from sin and gives us safety, right? That's promised here. They shall lay down, I will make them lie down safely. It also brings joy. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. In the wilderness, she'll sing. She'll discover the reality of God's grace and mercy and respond accordingly, because this covenant renewal secures spiritual renewal with the Lord. And then finally, this covenant renewal involves cursing replaced with blessing. I alluded to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 last time, where we have blessings and cursings enumerated from respective mountains against Israel or for them. And we observe that in those curses, it's as if all of creation becomes arrayed against those covenant breakers. And they face judgment from the heavens and from the earth and from all creatures and from surrounding nations. And here we have a promise of all creation that was against Israel, now at peace with Israel. That's how we ought to hear verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. In other words, all of creation, rather than being against God's people, will be in harmony with God's people. Ultimately, we can't understand this fully in terms of the extent of its reach without considering the new heavens and the new earth, really, right? Think of what Romans 8 says about creation, where it says, creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation yet suffers from the curse, but the time is coming when the curse will be removed as far as it is found. And that perspective is universal, also, as the last part of verse 18 indicates, where it says, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. No more warfare. Universal peace, where there once was the curse. And that coincides with a beautiful harmony between heaven and earth. In verse 21 and 22, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. It's as if the earth sends up a message. Again, it's figurative language, right? It's a depiction of all creation in harmony, in which the earth sends up a message, more sunshine, more rain, and the heavens hear, and the message is communicated to the Lord, and the Lord answers, and he pours out rain, and he pours out his sunshine, for the sake of Jezreel, the sake of his people. They shall answer Jezreel, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. The Lord answers with abundance, all for the sake of blessing his people. Here indicated with that name Jezreel, which refers to sowing, and it speaks of growth, and it speaks of the extension of a kingdom that will reach throughout the earth. And actually, the fulfillment of these promises extend to the new heavens and the new earth. But we know that it will include also what the Lord Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 8, where he says, I say unto you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Very interestingly, the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire at the time of the preaching of the gospel. And that's often where that message first came, to the synagogues where Jews had gathered. And remember that it was the Jews who brought the message of salvation throughout the earth, like spreading the seed that resulted in expanding growth. So people from all nations are gathering to the Lord Jesus Christ, that one holy temple in which God dwells. Again, this language involves prophetic language that can only be properly understood if we go beyond the immediate context and the promises to literal Israel. Remember how verse 23 is cited, how it's referred to in the New Testament. Verse 23 says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." And this verse actually involves one of the more extensive quotations of Scripture found in the New Testament, where it speaks of the calling, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." And so, brothers and sisters, we properly hear in this message to Israel, to God's people in that context, we properly hear a message of God's grace to us. And we properly hear a message that is fulfilled in our calling, in our salvation, in the grace that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that covers all our sins as we trust in this one and only Savior. You know, we read this passage to Israel in that setting, and we might well say to ourselves, how could they possibly escape if they neglect so great a salvation? Given their guilt, given the seriousness of those warnings against them, followed by such rich promises of love and mercy, who would not be won by a message of such good news and such grace? If people don't believe it's true, why don't they just sit down and cry? Because it's the most wonderful message that they could imagine. How shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Amen.